people that were asked. So I'm somewhere down the list there, I'm feeling a little bit exposed. So I'm just gonna be honest with you up front. So this isn't what I do, but our God is good. And so I hope by bringing you His word that you hear His voice and not mine this morning. So our topic this morning is worship. We're going through the habits of a healthy soul, why we do what we do. We talked about the foundation of Scripture, the nature and the practice of prayer, the importance of community, the uniqueness of Christ's church. We talked about that last week. And this morning, we're going to move to worship. Why do we come here on Sunday morning for a worship service? Why do we flash words up on a screen and stand and sing these words together? Actually, if you really think about that, that's kind of a weird thing. Like, what other club are you a part of where you come in, you walk in the door, and you start singing together? It doesn't happen in many places. So why do we do that? Why do we sing together? Why do we lift our voices together? So let me start with a story. I'm going to flash a picture up there. I hope you can see that well. Let me also first say Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to everybody. Do I have any fathers out here who are baseball fans? Any baseball? There we go. A few. There's not very many baseball fans, so I apologize now. I apologize to all baseball fans that I'm going to tell, or I apologize to all non-baseball fans, and I apologize to all Cub fans, because they're both non-baseball fans, in my opinion. So, anyway, this is a picture from 1985. 1985 was the year that I gave my heart to the game of baseball. In 1985, the Cardinals, my favorite team, which explains a little bit of the Cubs comment, but 2016 was the year that baseball died, in my opinion. So, Cardinals won 101 games, more than any other team in Major League Baseball. And they advanced to the World Series. They played the Kansas City Royals in the I-70 series. One of the first times two teams in the same state had met. And so the first two games in Kansas City, Cardinals won easily, no problem. My 8-year-old heart was very happy, was very excited. Got a little bumpy when they came back to St. Louis, and Cardinals lost 2 out of 3 in St. Louis. This is a picture from Game 6. I woke up the morning of Game 6, October 26, 1985, and I was convinced in my head, and I was sure in my heart, that this was the day we would celebrate a World Series championship. Cardinals were winning 1-0. This is the top of the ninth, or the bottom of the ninth inning in Kansas City. 1-0 Cardinals. Cardinals bring in their best closer, a guy by the name of Todd Worrell. Game's over. This is done. My parents had let me stay up late. I'm about to watch the celebration. But something went wrong, and this is what this picture is. And if you're from St. Louis, you know what this picture is, and you've seen pictures like that or some of the still frames before and after. The guy with his arms out like this, that's a guy named Don Dankinger. And you know it's not good if you know an umpire's name. Todd Worrell's holding the ball, showing him that he has the ball, and he's saying safe. I can tell you, objectively true, that he was not safe. That was George Orta, ground ball to the first baseman. Todd Worrell covers. He's out at first base. Umpire calls him safe. 5 minutes later, the winning run scores 2-1 Royals, and they're going to Game 7. But there's Game 7, so my heart's sinking, but it hasn't sunk all the way. Game 7, fifth inning, it's 11-0 Royals. And my parents tell me it's time to go to bed. And I say, no, there's still time. We can still do this. It's not over yet. There's 4 more innings. They say, no, it's time. You need to go to bed. It's a school night. It's time to go to bed. And so the tears flow. The throwing myself on the ground. I'm not ashamed to admit it. This is my 8-year-old self. The throwing myself on the ground. The utter despair. The utter heartbreak. And that was the final score, 11-0. As a kid, the emotions flowed. As an adult, thinking about this reasonably, I blame Don Dankinger. Right there. There's the answer. What this tells us is that there is something in our nature from when we were born and that still exists in our hearts that attaches ourselves to other things. By attach, I mean that we attach our hopes, we attach our faith, our admiration, we attach it to something. Our souls search for something that will satisfy. And this is a good thing. This is not by accident. God created us for a purpose. God has put eternity on our hearts and our souls. So we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about how that relates to worship. Why we come here and why we come here and sing is partly answered in that question, because our souls were created by God to lift themselves up to something. The question is, what is that going to be? So like any good sermon, this is what I have learned. While I really don't know what I'm doing, one thing I have learned is that you have to do it in three chunks, right? So we're going to do it in three chunks. First, we're going to define worship. Second, we're going to talk about the main thing that distorts our worship. And then we're going to do something a little different than we normally do, that we're going to take a break in the middle and have our table discussion. So we're going to talk to each other at that point. And then finally, we're going to practically talk about how we fuel our worship and the things that we can do to direct our worship to the proper place. So let's start. What is worship? Namely, what does the Bible tell us about what worship is? Remember, we started talking about Scripture in this series. That's our foundation. That's where we begin. So when we ask the question, how are we going to define something, that's where we're going to start. What does the Bible tell us about worship, what worship is and what worship isn't? So I think it's fair to say that when we think about worship, our mind first goes to a gathering like this, singing songs of praise, reading, preaching from Scripture. These are all aspects of the worship service, liturgy. We recite things together sometimes. We participate in the sacraments. Today's a great day. Having Eric and Sarah baptized here, we're going to end our night. We'll take the bread and the cup in communion. We participate in those forms of worship. But these are good. These are all forms. They're biblical in origin. And we should find great joy in practicing them. We should do these things. But I want to argue that these are forms and they're not the essence of worship. So let's go to the Bible, but listen to Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. That's going to be up there. It says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So this even expands our views of the forms of worship. It's not just singing. It's not just kneeling or bowing or lifting our hands. It's also acts of love. This is part of our sacrifice, our worship to God. But these are forms of worship, like spoken praise, like acts of love and service. They're byproducts or the result of a worshipful life. In other words, those who engage in true worship will undoubtedly sing songs of praise. They'll undoubtedly perform acts of care and service and love. These are inevitable results of true worship, but these are acts. They're not the essence of biblical worship. A couple months ago, we studied 1 John together. Remember, John argued that if you love God, then you will love others, because love has its origin from God. Similarly, I think that Scripture tells us that if you truly worship God, you will have lips that acknowledge his name, and you will not neglect to do good. These are the byproducts. So what precedes these acts of worship? Last week, Harry walked us through a historical survey of God's people and community, how we talk about church now, from Genesis 1 through we ended in 1 Peter, talking about God's community, God's people. So let me follow suit today, and I want to offer a brief summary, starting with the forms of worship in the Old Testament, and then bringing us forward to why we're here this morning, why we do what we do. So Jewish worship in the Old Testament begins with God's covenant with Abram, who became Abraham. God established that he would multiply the offspring of Abraham, and they would be his people. The worship of God by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is seen a lot like some of the things that we do. We see it in prayers. We see it in praises of thanksgiving in response to direct revelation from God. They hear from God. They respond in thankfulness and praise. Another thing we see is altars of remembrance being built in the Old Testament by the patriarchs. We see animal sacrifices. This is a big part of the Jewish worship culture. This is a sign of repentance. And even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as these families were growing, we see that they served as sort of the early priesthood. They served as a mediator between God and this growing people, the precursor to the priesthood. So this is going to be fast. We're going to move quick through this. In Exodus, we read about the plight of the Jewish people as slaves in Egypt. The people of Israel had grown to a large number, and they, I don't know the number, but very large, they maintained their worship in God, even as slaves. They maintained their worship in the God of Israel. And then the pinnacle of the Exodus is two things. The Passover, first of all. The Passover, when the Jewish households obediently painted blood over their doors and their sons were spared. We see the Passover. And then we see the Israelites escape Egypt. And they set off towards the Promised Land. During this time in the Promised Land, we start to see more origins of the Jewish forms of worship. God visited Moses with his law. This is passed down to his people. This becomes the Mosaic Covenant. This led to the institution of the tabernacle, which was a traveling tent representing the dwelling presence of God. The institution of the priesthood comes. So we see this early form of that with the patriarchs, and then we see the institution of people who would mediate between God and his people, the priests. We also see precise requirements for these things. The tabernacle, if you read through it, and maybe you've been trying to read through the Bible and you've fallen asleep, you were probably in one of these sections, which is talking about cubits and things like that. But these requirements and the tabernacle sacrifices all reiterated to the Israelites the holiness and the majesty and the otherness of God. The tabernacle in this time becomes the center of the place of worship. It's the place where God dwells. So let's fast forward to David and Solomon. And David and Solomon plan to build a temple. They plan to basically take this tent and make it out of stone. And to be the center. They're in a land. They're in Jerusalem. And this temple is patterned after the tabernacle. And it becomes the religious center of the Jewish people. So by this time, the Jewish people had multiplied, entered their own land, established a series of worship practices that included gathering together at the temple. It also included festivals. So talked about the Passover. Passover becomes one of the most important festivals to the Jewish people and remains one of the most important festivals to the Jewish people. So these rocks of remembrance, these acts of worship, these forms of worship. The destruction, the reconstruction, and the general activity of the temple remained pivotal in the rest of the Old Testament and in Jerusalem and during the time as we move into the New Testament, to the time of Jesus and the apostles. It's amazing how much of the Gospels, the letters of Paul, are all related to this temple life of worship. And if you're a buff of current events, you know that this still remains center of many issues in that part of the world, but where the temple was built and how that ground is being treated today is a huge socio-political issue today. So this history is important because we see, and I'm going to quote or paraphrase a theologian named Walter Elwell, that this is important because the Old Testament anticipates Christian worship and theological principle. In other words, Jesus was born into this Jewish culture, and he observed these Jewish customs. Many of the important aspects of Jewish worship are either continued in Christian worship, like the fact that we're gathering together in corporate worship. You can see that in the history of the Old Testament. Family worship, the leading your family in worship, that's a Jewish custom, a Jewish tradition, and we continue to see that in our Christian culture. And other parts of Jewish worship are fulfilled in Jesus, are fulfilled in our theological conception of what worship is today and how we are in Christ. So this is important history, and we go through it quickly, and there's way more you can say about that. But it's important as we think about this topic. But there's another important theme that flows out of the Old Testament narrative, and that is that despite all these traditions, all these festivals, the temple, the presence of God, the dwelling presence of God in the tabernacle, God's people had a severe pattern of forgetfulness. They walked away from God. The story of the Old Testament is a pattern of God's people disobeying, walking away, returning to the Word, turning away, turning away, doing things. And you read that now, and you think, oh, I'd never do something like that. Like, how in the world would they? I'd never get sick of manna. Manna, it was probably delicious. I wish I could have some now. But the people did. The people grew tired of God's blessing. They grew tired of worship. And we see that as a pattern. And we see that. We see the Israelites creating idols, following after foreign gods. Sometimes even while they're observing these traditions, they turn or they place a foreign god in the place of the God of Israel in their worship ceremonies. So therefore, we see passages in Isaiah, like in Isaiah 29, that says, "This people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." And Jesus repeats this in Matthew 15. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." So we see the forms of the worship in the Old Testament. We see these forms influence the forms of worship in the New Testament, and we influence our forms of worship. But we learn from both the Old Testament and the New that it is possible to observe these forms, sing songs, take the bread, take the cup, bow our heads and pray, kneel. It's possible to do these things and be worshiping in vain. So we've walked through a lot of things, thousands of years of ancient history in about 5 minutes. We still haven't arrived at a biblical definition of worship. We're more on that what it is not part. So let's move to what it is. And let's let Jesus tell us in John 4. So that should be up on the screen. In John 4, Jesus approaches a well, and there's a Samaritan woman there at the well. Samaritans were an ethno-religious minority. They adhered to a form of Judaism, but they basically argued with the Jews about a lot of the main tenets. For instance, one of those things is where to worship God. And you'll see that come out of the story. The relationship between the Jews and Samaritans was not good, so it's already a little scandalous that Jesus approaches this woman. It's a little scandalous that he has a conversation with this woman, and it becomes even more scandalous when you see what he says to her. He starts asking her very personal questions about her husbands and things like that. But in this conversation, we see Jesus unfold the idea and the definition of worship. He speaks of himself as providing living water. And then in verse 19, she asks a religious question. It says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.'" So this is the crux of the issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. And she knows that Jesus is a Jew. Jesus knows that she is a Samaritan. And she thinks, well, he's being pretty upfront. Maybe I'll ask the really tough question. So my people say we worship on this mountain. Your people say you worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So let's take apart the first part of that first. So according to Jesus, the inner essence of worship, not the form, the essence of worship is when our spirit responds to the truth of who God is. It is not the form and tradition. It is instead a posture of our heart and mind, of our affections and our affirmations. And they're together, spirit and truth, heart and mind, affirmation, affection. If we worship in mind only, we end up with an emotionless and a heartless worship. If we worship in spirit or in our emotions only, I'm going to argue that we end up, at the end of the day, worshiping ourselves because we come up with our own conceptions and we don't let truth guide us to who God is, who the character of God is. Let me quote someone who has been incredibly important in my life in helping me understand the conception of worship. And so I need to say that because as I read through these, I realize his writings have been enormously important to my understanding and to my devotional life. And that's John Piper. He's helpful here. He says this. He says, "I take in spirit to mean that this true worship is carried along by the Holy Spirit and is happening mainly as an inward spiritual event, not mainly as an outward bodily event," so in spirit. "And I take in truth to mean that this true worship is a response to true views of God and is shaped and guided by true views of God." It's really easy to get carried away in something that we like about God, but it's important that we root it in what is true about him. So in the Old Testament, New Testament times, and today, a right understanding of who God is and what he has done for his people and a soul response to that truth is the biblical essence of worship. That is when we see the inevitable demonstration of worship, when we stand and sing together, when we do that from the heart, in those various forms, singing, serving, lifting hands, kneeling on the ground, joyous proclamation of truth. It comes from this posture, this reality, that our hearts and minds have come together on the truth of God and our souls responding to that with meaning and emotion. Now let me quote John Piper again. He says, "True worship is valuing or treasuring God above all things. And true worship must include inward feelings that reflect the worth of God's glory." So true worship is based on who he is and our response to that, the trueness of his character and his works. But let's go to the second part of this. Jesus takes us to another level. Two chapters before, in John 2, we see Jesus go in and clear the temple. He's complaining that the sale of oxen and other animals were making his father's house a house of trade. The Pharisees, who are at the temple and are perfectly fine with this activity, say, ask Jesus by what authority he does this. And Jesus responds rather cryptically. He says this phrase. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Pharisees, of course, didn't understand what he was saying. But John, who's relaying this story, says he was talking about his body. John is also relaying to us the story of the woman at the well. John tells us at the end of John that his purpose is writing these things so that we may believe. So he's building an argument. He's putting these things together in a way that we would perceive and believe what Jesus is doing in these conversations, in these interactions. And this is what Jesus is saying. The temple is where God dwells. He has this conversation with the women. You say it's on the mountain. Jewish people say it's in this temple. I'm going to say, Jesus says it's something different. It's neither of those things. And what Jesus is saying as we look at the New Testament, we look at John's argument, Jesus says, I am the new temple. I am Emmanuel. I am God with us. So those who trust in me, those who trust in Jesus, can worship my Father and me in spirit and truth. So not only does Jesus' life and death and resurrection provide us for reason to worship, but they actually provide us with the avenue by which we can come to the Father through Jesus, our mediator. Let's look at how Paul sums it up in Romans. We read this at the beginning. We started with the end of chapter 11, which is Paul bursting into doxology, saying, look at all the things I've just unpacked in all these chapters. And now, praise be to the Father is all I can say. But then he turns his attention to our response. And he says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul has spent 11 chapters unfolding the mystery of God's plan to save sinners, call people to himself, to install Jesus as the new temple. And then he turns his attention to our response. In view of God's mercy, because of God's mercy, in view of who God is and what he has done for you, in light of God's worthiness to receive glory forever, give him yourself. Mind, body, and spirit, give them all to God, and that is worship. That is the essence of worship. Don't conform your heart to the world. Constantly renew your minds in the truth of who God is. Worship in the Bible, then, is not about the form. Rather, it is primarily about a whole life surrender to a worthy Father. And this living sacrifice, blemished as it may sometimes be as we present it, is made acceptable to God through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. So the next question is, then, what distorts our worship? That's the biblical definition. Then, what distorts it? What changes it? And the answer is really simple. It's the 1985 World Series. It's things like that that we give our hearts to. And that's a hard one for me because I'm still holding some grudges there. But the main distortion of true worship is to change the object or the aim of our worship. If true worship is valuing and treasuring God above all things, then distorted worship is treasuring something else instead. Everyone worships something. Everyone is a worshiper. Let me try to prove this from the Bible. I think this is right. Perry read last week, we were created in the image of God. And therefore we're communal creatures because God has existed from eternity in community, the Trinity, right? So we reflect that image. As image bearers, we reflect that desire to be in community. We reflect that communal nature. We also reflect God's characteristics through our image bearing as created worshipers. Because God himself is zealous for his own name and his own glory. Listen to Isaiah 48. I think this is up there. It says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God's own desire to give ultimate due to himself helps explain our soul's desire to find ultimate satisfaction in him or in something else. But if we're created worshipers, why aren't we all worshiping God? Why isn't everyone worshiping God? Because this isn't just true of the people in this room. Why isn't everyone worshiping God? And let's listen again to Paul in Romans 1, describes sin. He says this in Romans 1. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are not without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." In sin, we have exchanged God's glory for something else. Our soul's desire for satisfaction hasn't gone away, but we have traded God as the ultimate satisfier of our souls for created things, for images, for relationships, for other things that can't satisfy. We either worship God or we exchange him for something else. Tim Keller describes idolatry this way: "An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything you seek to give, or you seek to give you what only God can give." So we're going to break for our discussion, and then we'll come back and wrap it up. But I want to kind of lead off our discussion time. I'm going to read a poem. It's going to be up there. I am probably not very good at reading poems. We'll see how that goes. But it's a poem by Joy Davidman. Joy Davidman was C.S. Lewis's wife, an author herself. And this came from one of the books that she wrote, and it's entitled, What Shape is an Idol? The first stanza kind of talks about what we usually think about when it comes to our mind when we think about idol. And then the second and third, they delve a little deeper. So I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to tell you to turn to your tables, and we'll have a couple questions up there. We'll do a shorter discussion, and then I'll come back up. What shape is an idol? I worship Ganesh, brother, god of worldly wisdom, patron of shopkeepers. He is in the shape of a little fat man with an elephant's head. He is made of soapstone and has two small rubies for eyes. What shape do you worship? I worship a Rolls-Royce sports model, brother. All my days I give it offerings of oil and polish. Hours of my time are devoted to its ritual, and it brings me luck in all my undertakings, and it establishes me among my fellows as a success in life. What model is your car, brother? I worship my beautiful house, sister. Long and loving meditation have I spent on it. The chairs contrast with the rug. The curtains harmonize with woodwork. All of it is perfect and holy. I live only for the service of my house, and it rewards me with the envy of my sisters, who must rise up and call me blessed. Lest my children profane the holiness of my house with dirt and noise, I drive them out of doors. What shape is your idol, sister? I worship the pictures I paint, brother. I worship my job. I'm the best darn publicity expert this side of Hollywood. I worship my golf game, my bridge game. I worship my comfort. After all, isn't enjoyment the goal of life? I worship my church. I want to tell you, the work we've done in missions beats all other denominations in this city. And next year, we can afford that new organ. And you won't find a better choir anywhere. I worship myself. What shape is your idol? Let's turn together and respond to the questions, and I'll bring us back together. Okay, we're gonna pull it back in. I'm sorry. Those are not small questions, I know. We're gonna end today where we should. We're gonna end it back in a time of worship together. So we'll lead into that time with this last part of our discussion. And that is, how do we then, that last question, how do we fuel our worship of God? How do we direct our worship to God and battle our tendency to exchange God for an idol? And I'll tell you a story about myself again. 3 days before I left, thanks Perry, I was starting to feel like I needed to say something way more important than I probably have the capability of doing. I'm like, oh man, this feels really weighty. So anyway. 3 days before I left for college, my grandfather died of a heart attack. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church, read my Bible. I thought I had a pretty good understanding of the doctrine of heaven and hell. But my grandpa's death threw me for a loop. I was actually going to work with him that morning. Got a call and said, don't come there, come to the hospital. 2 hours later, he was gone. He was the first person in my life that I had no idea where he stood in a relationship with God. And it totally crushed my theology. 3 days later, I showed up at a campus of 36,000 students and started college. And went along that year, and it was probably the worst year of my life. I had no idea where my grandpa stood. My heart shut off at some point during that year. Started drinking, going to parties that I never would have gone to, and just giving myself to other things. In my head, I still professed, or in my mind and in my mouth. And I remember sitting at bars that I had gotten into with a fake ID and arguing with people about the existence of God. All my closest friends were atheists. They loved to have that conversation. And I would continue to battle with them, but I wasn't worshiping God in any way. We've probably all been in a place of hardship like that. In life, challenging challenging our strong beliefs, making us question things about that we had always assumed true, and made us not feel much like singing or dancing. I still had intellectual interest in defending my position, but my heart was disengaged. I actually dreaded singing songs when or if I went to church. I was looking for a bare minimum of faith. Okay, how can I preserve these traditions that my family brought me up in, but live how I want to live? My conception of God was small during that year. And I don't think this experience is uncommon. Sometimes, for many reasons, our hearts don't respond. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, I barely made it into this gym this morning. How can I be a living sacrifice? Well, the good news about worship is that the God we worship is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God can handle our doubts. He can handle our fears. He can handle our disasters. He wants our hearts in worship because he knows that he is the only thing that will fully satisfy us. As our picture then of God expands, as our understanding of the gospel grows, then our worship grows too. And that's exactly what happened to me when I was confronted by some teachers and some friends with the truth of who God was. My conception of him expanded, and I thought, how can I do this? How can I live this way if this is true about the God of the universe? So I want to end today. We want to end these series practically. What can we do? How do we respond? And I want to say three practical habits. We call in this series habits of a healthy life. I think these three habits will fuel true worship and help stymie our tendency to replace God or exchange God for an idol. So the first one is make it a habit to ponder the character and the works of God. Make it a habit to think about God. Go for a hike. And while you're hiking, think about how God created all of these things. This is a really good place to do it. Read a book about miracles. Read a book about the names of God, what God calls himself in the Bible. Think about how God is God and how you are not God. That's always a good thing. There's a story by a naturalist in the turn of the 19th, 20th century. His name is William Beebe. He wrote a book called The Book of Naturalists. He was a scientist. He was good friends with Teddy Roosevelt. And he told this story about Teddy Roosevelt. I'm going to flash that picture up on the screen. He said often at night, Teddy Roosevelt was a big outdoorsman. And he said often they were together on a camping trip or something like that. And they would walk outside and make it a habit to find, and you can't see it very well there, they would find the galaxy Andromeda. And they'd look up in the sky and it was just a cluster of stars they could see. This is a picture from a telescope, which makes it look a lot bigger and a lot cooler. But they would just see this bunch of stars over there. And he said that Teddy Roosevelt made it a habit to recite this when they would do that. They would look up there and Teddy Roosevelt would say, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is 100 million. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." And this is what Beebe said. He said, after an interval, Colonel Roosevelt, before he was president, would grin at me and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." We here, flash up the next picture, we have a tremendous advantage over Christians in many other parts of the world. I grew up in Illinois. We have a tremendous advantage over Christians in Illinois. Because we wake up every morning, and whether it's from our windows in our house, somewhere in our neighborhood, or our drive to school or work, somewhere we look up and we see that. So this might be corny, but here's a habit. I want you to try this. And then maybe you won't ever want to do it again. But wake up tomorrow morning, start your week, wherever you find the peak the first time you see it, whether it's on your drive or from your house, look up and think to yourself or say out loud, if it would help you, say out loud something like, "That mountain was formed by the word of my God, and it would get up and move today if he commanded it to do so." Number two, make a habit to remember the gospel. Rehearse the fact that God made a way for us to be worshipers, that God made a way for us to sing to him. Remember the fact that God sent his only son to live the life we couldn't live and die the death we couldn't die. Consider the weight of your sin and the freedom of bearing it no more. This is why we do communion. This is why, as we come forward in a few minutes, we're going to take the bread, we're going to drink the wine. We take it's juice. Drink the juice. We do this to engage our senses in remembering what Jesus has done for us. So we're going to do that. If you're new if this is your first time here, we'll sing about three or four songs at the end, and you can just come forward. If your hope is in Christ, come forward, take the bread, take the wine, bring it back to your seat. We're talking about worship, so we have a prayer table in the back. If you want somebody to pray for you, take the cup, take the wine, go back and pray with someone. If you feel like you want to kneel in the front and take the bread and the wine, engage your senses in remembering the gospel. That's why we take communion, that's why we're going to do it together, that's why we do it every week. Final thing, we need to make it a habit to do these things together. The essence of worship in the Bible is about our heart posture toward God, but we need each other's perspective. We need encouragement. We need friendship. We need to worship together in spirit and truth. That's how we organize our worship services, around our hearts responding together to the truth of the gospel. We practice worship together. We must never do anything for the sake of vain tradition. We must always come here and point each other's hearts and minds heavenward. C.S. Lewis reminds us that our earthly worship is merely tuning our instruments. Lewis says that the tuning up of an orchestra is delightful only for those who anticipate the symphony. So when you walk into a symphony and you hear sort of the shrill tuning, it's beautiful because of what's about to come. Our life here, the now, that's waiting for the not yet, is tuning up. And we get to do that together in corporate worship. We get to come every Sunday morning and practice together for the symphony that is to come. So we're going to tune our instruments now together. That's where we're going to end. I'm going to close with a few songs. During those songs, I invite all of you who follow Jesus to come to the table, take communion. Again, we've put a prayer table up in the back. If you want someone to pray for you, someone will be there to pray for you. You might want to just pull somebody aside at the table that you were talking to and you can pray together. All these are forms of worship that flow from a heart and mind that is connecting to the Father. Let's remember what he has done for us. Let's worship, and let's start by standing together, and we're going to recite together Psalm 96.